When the gods created Gilgamesh, the ancient text says, they gave him a perfect body. Shamash, the glorious sun god, endowed him with beauty. Adad, the god of the storm, endowed him with courage. The great gods made his beauty perfect, surpassing all others, terrifying like a great wild bull. Two-thirds they made him a god, and one-third man. This is the After Dinner Scholar from Wyoming Catholic College. I'm your host, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. Each year, freshmen at Wyoming Catholic College struggle to find their bearings in the midst of the Epic of Gilgamesh. The epic was composed in Babylon in the mid to late 2nd millennium BC. It was something of a founding myth for the Babylonian kings, and the parallels between Gilgamesh and the Bible and Gilgamesh and Homer are, to say the least, intriguing. Professor Kyle Washett has just finished teaching the Epic of Gilgamesh and is anxiously awaiting student papers reflecting on the tale. Professor Washett is our guest this week on The After Dinner Scholar. Professor Washett, it seems to me in reading the Epic of Gilgamesh that we're in a world that in some ways seems biblical, in other ways seems Greek, in other ways seems just kind of other. I mean, it's a Babylonian tale, right?
Right. And no, it is. Yeah, the strangeness of the world is sort of, the Gilgamesh world is exacerbated by the fact that it seems kind of similar to things that we're used to. It sounds a bit like reading biblical narratives. In fact, some of the narratives sound incredibly biblical. Sounds a bit like the world we encounter in the Iliad or with Hesiod, the Greek myth. But it's much, much older than the Greek myths. And it causes a bit of a vertigo for the student, right? Do I read this like I read Genesis? Do I read this like I read the Greeks? Or is it something different? And what it has in common is this sort of mythic worldview. And there's certainly ties in that mythic language to the way Genesis uses mythic language, to the way that Homer or Hesiod use mythic language. But at the same time, it's its own culture, its own setting. And so the students have to both get into this ancient myth and see what's similar and what's different about it.
Mm-hmm. Well, something that stood out for me is that Gilgamesh is a king in a great city, Uruk, which is not very far from Ur, which is where, of course, Abraham got started. The epic, in fact, waxes poetic about the city. Genesis, on the other hand, really the whole Bible, has a certain suspicion of cities.
Right, and in fact, in Genesis, the first city we get is founded by Cain after the murder of his brother. There's a kind of arm's lengthness. Whereas in Gilgamesh, very much the sort of narrative of the story opens with praising Uruk as a city. And at the end of the epic, the last lines are again those opening lines describing what Uruk looks like. There's a kind of beginning and end. The whole thing's framed. And in fact, the human questions, the epic questions Gilgamesh wrestles with, seem to be said to be answered in reference to the city. Enkidu, who is going to become Gilgamesh's friend, is this person that's created in some way similar to Adam. He's created out in the wilderness, in the woods, as Adam's created in a garden.
Out of water and clay.
Out of water and clay by the god, sort of in the image or according to the archetype the god has of herself. So there's some real interesting parallels there. But it's bad that Enkidu is a wild man. He is not, notably, the first wild man. Uruk and Gilgamesh already exist. Gilgamesh is already ruling the city. And in Kindu's wildness, him being one with the animals, is something that needs to be cured. And so Gilgamesh sends a harlot to go seduce Enkidu and bring him into the ways of civilization.
A harlot from the temple.
From the temple, exactly.
Yeah. So this is very biblical. You know, it's there in the Bible as well, but not in the life of Israel, except as sin.
Exactly, yeah. Right? So very much there's this sort of bias toward a pagan temple city culture and the need to move away from that. It's almost as if it's a parallel story to Genesis's story. Instead of a fall, it's a benefit or a growth to move toward the pagan temple and prostitution.
At the beginning of the story, the people of Uruk seem ambivalent, at least, about Gilgamesh. On the one hand, he built the city. On the other hand, quote, his arrogance knows no bounds by day or night, and quote, his lust leaves no virgin to her lover, my goodness, then the coming of Enkidu is in a sense to cure that.
Yeah, it's just a strange sort of story, right? You hear the women begging for help, for relief from Gilgamesh, who we're told is, in a sort of strange genealogy, two-thirds god and one-thirds man.
I tried to do the math on that.
I have no idea what's going on there. But somehow he's this two-third god, one-third man, who is just lording it over the people and certainly seems to be, taking full advantage of the newly married wife before her husband does and various other things. And so they call out, and the god's solution is to create Enkidu from the dust of the earth in some way, seemingly to challenge Gilgamesh. So it's very strange exactly what the solution is supposed to be. It's not at all clear. In fact, the freshmen were just writing their paper this last week on trying to think through how exactly is Enkidu a solution to the problem of Gilgamesh. Because depending on how you translate it, Enkidu's created, he's a wild man, he's civilized, and he comes, and then there's some debate about whether he wins the wrestling match with Gilgamesh or loses the wrestling match with Gilgamesh, and translators are divided. The Norton Critical Edition currently goes with Gilgamesh beating Enkidu, and so you're like, well, how has Enkidu solved the problem? He still loses the wrestling match. And it seems to be within the epic that this friendship that develops between Enkidu and Gilgamesh, and then is responsible for the rest of the drama of the epic, in some sense is part of this solution, part of the taming of the arrogance of Gilgamesh. That's the whole rest of the book.
And then they leave the city and have these wild adventures.
Right, right. So initially, right, what happens is Enkidu has the wrestling match with Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh wins, but they become best friends. Gilgamesh's divine mother, who is described as a wild cow, adopts Enkidu, and he becomes like a member of the divine royal family. But then he starts weeping as he thinks of his time, oh, to be back in the wilds again, oh, to be back with the animals. And Gilgamesh's solution is to say, all right, well, let's go out on a quest. Let's go, you know, as we told the students, kind of a college guy solution. Hey, you're sad? Well, let's go drink some beer and kill something, right? So they go out into the woods on this quest to fight this wild, terrible monster that dwells in the midst of the woods. And Enkidu has to guide it because he knows the woods so well. And they go to face this quasi-divine monster who is wrapped in terror, with the goal that they're going to slay the monster to be able to take the wood from the forest to build the temple gate or the temple wall, depending on how you read it. But that Gilgamesh's thought is they're going to go get the cedars and steal them from this demon to build into Gilgamesh's temple in honor of the gods. And initially there, Enkidu is terrified of the thought. He says, let's not do this. Let's not go face death like this because, well, we could die. This could be terrible. And Gilgamesh ridicules him and says, what kind of a man are you? Don't you know that achieving glory, if we die in achieving glory, it's all worth it. We're going to do it. So they go out this massive quest. They kill the monster triumphantly, and they come back, and they're rejoicing in this. A goddess falls in love with Gilgamesh. She's so impressed with his valor. He rejects her overtures because every lover she's taken has ended up in a bad way. And so she is so offended that she convinces her father god to send a wild bull to go attack the bull of the heavens to go attack the people. But again, Enkidu and Gilgamesh slay the bull and mock the goddess in virtue of having slain this heavenly beast again. And at this point, it seems the gods say, whoa, these guys are getting too big for their britches. I mean, Gilgamesh is only two-thirds god. He can't just be allowed to go thwart divine creatures. And so the gods say, one of them has to die. And Enkidu, with no glory, gets sick and dies in a week. This is the turning point in the poem at this point for Gilgamesh.
Well, and then after that, Gilgamesh goes off to seek eternal life because he's now afraid of dying.
Right. In fact, Gilgamesh just collapses in the face of this. And Enkidu dies, and Gilgamesh dresses in rags, goes out into the woods, lives like a wild man. That in a certain moment, Gilgamesh has sort of seen that suddenly civilization, which he was claiming was going to redeem and can do and be the glory, and it was worth dying because your story would be told in the city of Uruk, all of a sudden none of that's enough for Gilgamesh, and he seems to think, I need to be immortal. And so you have this quest where he does these incredible things. He wrestles lions in the woods, he races the sun through a tunnel, he crosses the sea of death, all in quest of immortality. He meets the man who, for the Mesopotamian story, is the Noah of the Mesopotamian world. And he hears his story and how this person survived the flood and is now an immortal. And Gilgamesh says, I too want immortality. But the whole point is, he's not going to get it. Even though the death of his friend makes him realize what he previously thought was the peak of human existence is no more, the second half of the poem is all about Gilgamesh having to reconcile to the fact that he can't be immortal and has to return and, in fact, be satisfied with the city which opened the poem.
There are parts of it that rang to me of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, certainly, you know, there's that.
You're not going to live forever. Be satisfied with what you have.
That seems to be the answer that you get at the end of the poem, that Gilgamesh realizes he can't be immortal. He has a special fruit of a plant that's supposed to give him eternal youth, even though he can't be immortal, and a snake steals it, which is an interesting parallel to Genesis. But the solution then is there's no repentance on Gilgamesh's part or anything at all. He just comes back to the city and, yep, this is as good as human existence is, and deal with it.
Let's talk for the time we have left about the flood.
Yeah, it's a sort of startling, the students are always struck by how incredibly similar it is to the Noah narrative. But the differences are striking too in this regard, right? The gods do it as a population control thing. There's no question of the morality of humans.
Humans are noisy neighbors.
Right? There's too many of them. Let's kill them. And one of the gods feels bad, so he tells his best friend about it through sort of a playing, not officially breaking his promise to the chief god, but going around the back door to communicate and let him know, oh no, this is how it's going to happen. And they build a giant square cube of an ark, and the flood lasts for 7 days as opposed to 40, but similar kind of traumatic flood event. Some of the animals are saved, but then also various arts and craftsmen are saved according to this. And initially the god is furious that his will has been thwarted and that any humans survived. But then seemingly the compromise is, well, we'll make the fellow who got us through the flood, we'll make him immortal and make him a god, so we're not really breaking the law. Which is, again, a strange thing. So again, the similarities are there, and it's clear the Genesis story seems to be deliberately telling the same story, but from a different perspective.
Yeah, well, without vengeful gods and gods fighting with one another. And
yeah, certainly you got a monotheistic version. It's all in terms of morality. Noah is righteous. He's not just the lucky guy. And it seems to be clearly this idea of cleansing the world and trying to give it a better start, as opposed to, yeah, a kind of rivalry or something. Again, it's much more in terms of a covenant relationship as opposed to a powerful empire that's subjugating humans, which is the image you get in Gilgamesh.
The Epic of Gilgamesh is short, fascinating, and readily available as a PDF on the internet. Why not read it? See what you can make of it. If you've been enjoying these After Dinner Scholar podcasts, may I ask you to consider making a donation to Wyoming Catholic College? Your gift not only makes these podcasts possible, but our college, where students experience immersion in the Western tradition, immersion in the beauty and challenges of the wilderness, and immersion in the treasures of our Catholic spiritual heritage. Thank you ahead of time for your generosity. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.